As we come this morning to our Lord's fourth memorable words from the cross of Calvary, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, picking up in verse 45, and I'll read to verse 46 in your hearing. Matthew chapter 27, at verse 45. Matthew, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Matthew 27 at verse 45, he writes, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we have Holy Scripture to read, Holy Scripture in our hands. We're so thankful that Scripture gives us your mind, your will, and your way. We're so thankful, Lord, that in your light we see light. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would give light this day from your word. Lord, we're asking that you would come and help us to understand what's before us. Lord Jesus, that you would break open the word of life and feed our needy souls. And Holy Spirit, that you would hover over this congregation here this day. And that you would do the work, oh Holy Spirit, which only you can do. That you would convict and convert, that you would set forth the Lord Jesus Christ before us as the altogether lovely one. O Spirit of God, come and breathe upon this place now. Do us good. Build us up in our most holy faith. O God, and for these things we will praise and bless your most excellent name. We call upon you for them. We ask them all through the mediation and matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The great hymn that we love to sing in this place accurately captures the heart of the words before us this morning in our passage in view. When the hymn writer wrote concerning Jesus on the cross, "Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress." The hymn writer says, "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, as we come for this next saying of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary concerning his words of anguish, we enter upon very holy ground. Here is Christ, our substitute, was experiencing the judgment of God for our sins against him as the work of salvation was almost completed. Our Lord looks up to heaven and utters words which even the hardest of hearts can be moved when hearing. And thus the writer tells us again that Jesus cried out, not with a low voice saying, but rather with a loud voice. He cried out saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now to be sure, friends here this morning, these are very sobering words. These are words which Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher from another day, said, "I do not think that the records of time or even eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish." Spurgeon said, "Here the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitterness are outdone. For here you may look as into a vast abyss, And though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom in it. Spurgeon says, for it is measureless. It is unfathomable. He says, it is inconceivable. Well, in these words here, Spurgeon helps us to get a sense, to get something of all that the Lord Christ experienced for us, his people, at the cross. Here he instructs us in this regard. And brethren, I say that when you and I truly get a deep sense that all that Christ went through at Calvary was for us, his people, it should bring us very low. Oh, I say it should humble us as we see his great love for us, and thus it should cause us to want to give him our all and to cry out with another hymn writer when he said, but drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Well, it is our privilege then for this morning to consider this next utterance of Jesus Christ, an utterance which is sandwiched between the other seven ones. These words are truly remarkable, and I'm convinced that if you and I rightly understand them, they should profoundly impact all of us for good wherever we are at in life. And so, as we come then to consider this material together this morning, I ask you please to note with me first in the narrative the timing. The timing. Here as we break into the scene, Matthew writes again in verse 45 saying, note it with me in your Bibles, he writes, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. That is to say, all the land of Judea. Now, most commentators tell us that Matthew here was using a Jewish method of keeping time. And so when he speaks about there being darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth, the time frame was from noon to 3 p.m. Now, we know from Mark's account of this situation before us, the crucifixion of Jesus, that according to Mark 15 and verse 25, our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., or as Mark has it, the third hour. And so understand with me what's going on here in Matthew's gospel. Here at this time, as we break into the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ has already been on the cross for several hours. Here, he's been bearing the judgment of God due to leaving sinners in their place for quite a while as his soul was being made an offering for sin, to use the language of the prophet Isaiah. Well, as this was the case, it's interesting to note that how when the sun should have really been at its brightest point in the day that Matthew tells us in our verse, look at it again, he says that there was darkness, very antithetical to what we might think, there was darkness over the whole land. Now, to be sure, this is pretty strange. I mean, normally this isn't the case. However, when you and I understand from Scripture that darkness coming over a land is typically a sign of the judgment of God, then things begin to make sense. Now we see this, if you're taking notes, we see this in a couple of places, for example, in the Word of God. And so recall with me first how when God was judging the Egyptians through the various plagues that he sent upon him, that in fact one of those plagues was a plague of darkness. We read of this, for example, in Exodus chapter 10. For there we're told in verse 22 that as Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, there was, quote, thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Further, the Old Testament prophet Amos, in speaking about the day of the Lord, also understood as the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to judge all humanity in righteousness, Amos writes concerning this day in chapter 5 and verse 18 of his book with reference to the ungodly, saying, For what good is the day of the Lord to you? The prophet is reasoning with the unsaved. What good? He says, you think it will be good. He says, no. What good is the day of the Lord for you? Amos says, for it will be darkness. It will be a day of judgment, he says, and not a day of light. Well, then just to give you one New Testament passage in this regard, in verse 6 of his epistle, Jude writes about the judgment of God as being reserved in everlasting chains, quote, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, get the point at hand. Symbolically speaking, darkness in this sense represents the judgment of God. Simply stated, what was happening on the day when Christ was dying, Christ, who is the light of the world, was not an eclipse, no, rather, it was God's fury being poured out, and this in a way like never done before. And thus I agree with John Calvin when he says that all of this was an incomparable proof. All that was happening at this time was an incomparable proof of God's anger. And so, having seen the timing and the narrative, come with me now, secondly, for this morning, to note in verse 46, the heart of the narrative. The heart of the narrative. Here, as Matthew continues to describe the account for us. Again, he writes, look at the words with me in your Bibles. He says at verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are several things that you and I need to note at this point in these words. And the first is that there's great mystery in them. Get that down. There's great mystery in them. So that you should note to begin with that while, of course, the Bible is very clear, as it teaches in many places, that Jesus Christ our Lord is very and eternal God, to quote our own London Baptist Confession of Faith. Brethren, nonetheless, you must also know that he was truly man. You must get that. You see, along with being 100% God, according to Scripture, Jesus was also 100% man, being one person having two distinct natures. And so because Jesus was truly man, he looked to God as his God and called him such, my God. As a man, he looked to God in this way, since the Father had always been with him all of his life. And thus, in his greatest time of agony from the cross, it was right for him to utter these words once again. But there's something else here that you and I need to note concerning these words, and it is, listen carefully, that while Jesus was forsaken by God the Father on the cross of Calvary as a man, this does not mean that he was forsaken as God the Son. Note that down. Dear ones, the point is, listen, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was absolutely no division whatsoever in the Holy Trinity. Get that down. There was no fracturing in the divine essence or being, or we could say the nature of God at all. For as John MacArthur rightly notes in commenting on this point, while Jesus was on the cross, quote, Christ did not in any sense or in any degree cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. Now, having said this, of course, the all-important question that we need to answer at this point is, why was this whole event at Calvary taking place? I mean, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, why would God Almighty forsake anyone? Maybe you're here again, it's the first time you're ever seeing this text or ever hearing it, and you're wondering, well, why would God Almighty abandon any individual, even his own son? Well, beloved, here is where we really have the heart of the passage, to use my own heading. Here is where we really have the essence of the matter at hand, and it's absolutely critical for all of us to understand? Why did the Father forsake the Son? Why did this happen? Well, friends, the answer of the Bible is plain, and it is because this is what sin deserves. Let that sink down in your hearts for just a moment. Why was he abandoned by his Father? Because this is what sin deserves, the abandonment of God. The answer is that it happened because God cannot look upon sin. Thou art too holy to even look upon sin. And God must punish sin wherever he finds sin, even if that sin is found on his own Son. But you say you thought that the Bible teaches, I thought, speaking for yourself, that the Bible teaches that Jesus never committed any sin. You say, I thought that Jesus was sinless according to Scripture. Well, friend, it's absolutely true. It's 100% correct. Jesus Christ is completely sinless, completely flawless, or as the theologians say, impeccable. Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. So that unlike us, unlike you here today, Jesus Christ never told a lie. Unlike us, Jesus never took anything that didn't belong to him. Unlike us, Jesus never disobeyed his parents, never committed fornication, idolatry, never was drunk, never was an adulterer, never was a blasphemer, etc. No, Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, was absolutely sinless in thought, word, and in deed. And thus John can say in 1 John 3 and verse 5, in him there is no sin. There is no sin. But you ask them, if this was the case, why then was he forsaken of God? That's the question. Why was this so? Well, church, I answer and say that this was the case because on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. I answer and say that this was so because at the cross, Jesus took the guilt of sinners upon himself and was punished for those sins. And when that happened, the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son, and he turned his face away from him so that he could then turn his face toward us who believe on Christ for life and salvation. Praise be to his name. He turned his face from him so that he could look to us. And so you see at the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that if we repent and put our faith in his finished work as our Redeemer, we could be received by him. He was forsaken so that we might be received. He was cast off so that you and I who believe in him might be received. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news of Holy Scripture. And so you see, contrary to what the liberals teach in our day, Jesus did not come into the world merely to provide an example for us to follow. This is the heart of liberal theology. He just led a good life so that we know how to live. That's not what our passage teaches us. Oh, he left us a good example to follow, but it's far more than that, dear friend. He didn't come into the world to die as a martyr. No, according to the Bible, he came to die for our sins. 2,000 years ago, he died as our substitute and shed his blood so that we could be righteously pardoned before a holy God through what he did in our place and on our behalf. And thus Jesus could say to his disciples just one page back, or perhaps two pages back, in this very gospel, Matthew 26 and verse 28, what did he say? He said, this is my blood. This is my blood. He says, you want to know what it's all about? This is my blood, which is shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. Dear friends, this is why this very gospel starts with those glorious words concerning Jesus. First page there in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. You want to know what it's all about? Ah, here it is. Mary, Joseph, you shall call Jesus. You shall call the child's name Jesus. You should call him Savior. Why? For he shall save his people. Not from Egypt. That was Moses. As I spoke to my Jewish father this week, not from Egypt, Dad. Your problem is not your physical bondage. Your problem is your spiritual bondage. Hence, you need the Savior not to deliver you from physical bondage. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Away from their sins. Apo, away from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, because this is what he will do. You call him Savior because he saves. He saves his people from their sins. How does he do it? How does he redeem us from the penalty due us for our sins and our waywardness before a holy God, which God must exact upon us? Well, friends, he does it by taking the penalty for us. That's how he does it. The answer of the Bible is that in love and mercy, Jesus took from God what we deserve, so that we could go free, praise be to his name. He took from God what we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. Oh, I say with the hymn writer as we sung earlier, who would not know him? Who wouldn't know the Savior? He took what we deserve so that we could go free, praise be to his name. Well, what a glorious thing it is, amen? What a glorious, glorious news this is. The best news in all the world for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And this news is called the gospel. The euangelion, the good news, the good message, the glad tidings. Which tells us in the language of Romans 5 and verse 8 that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Best news in all the world. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life, 'tis hell, 'tis peace. There's a Savior, there's a Redeemer. There's one who's already paid the fine, he's paid the penalty. Jesus paid it all, therefore all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It's the good news of the Bible that says, even though we were sinners and rebels against God, nevertheless, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And so, in view of this, I must pause for a moment to speak to any non-Christian here this day. I don't know all of you. I don't know where all of you are at, spiritually speaking. But I must pause and speak to you here this day and say to you, my dear friend, that if you would ever be delivered from the penalty of your sins against God, then you must turn from your sins and put your faith in the finished work of Jesus. You must repent this day. Turn from your sins. Cast down the weapons of your warfare against God. Your pride. Your rebellion. Your know-it-all attitude. Your false theology which says, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. No, you take a low posture before Jesus and you say, I am the very sinner that you say that I am. Repentance is a turning from our sin. We turn from it. And it's agreeing with God. That's repentance. I agree with you. Your record about me is so. I was born in sin. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by practice. I've got sin coursing through my blood. It's in my veins. And thus God, again, in speaking of his people of old in Isaiah chapter 1, says the whole thing is sick. From the top of the head to the soles of the feet, he says, there's no soundness in it. Friend, if you're not saved, this is what God says of you. No soundness in it. Dead in sins. A rebel against God. It's amazing that God has you here this day and hasn't cut you off and sent you into hell already. He's being merciful. But my friend, don't think that his mercy will continue forever. Do not despise the long-suffering of God. Do you not know, Paul says, Romans 2, that the goodness of God, that is to say, that God hasn't cut you off and sent you into hell, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Tomorrow's not promised to you. That's why the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So many of us know people, we've spoken to them, and they've hardened their hearts. And we know people whom God has drawn the line in the sand and cut them off in their sins, cast them into hell. We know people like that. I know people like that. Years and years of speaking, but they were stiff-necked. They hardened their hearts. Yeah, that's good for you. I'm glad it works for you, but I don't need that. And I sit there and say, really? How don't you need that? You're the same sinner. Jesus is the same Savior. We got the same problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need this Savior. Don't tell me it's good for me, but not good for you. No, it's good for all of us. The Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Bible says, he that is often rebuked stiffens his neck. He shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Some of you young children, you've grown up in the church hearing the gospel. You think God is going to continue to give you days upon days to spurn his grace? You better wake up, because God can drop you off, cut you out, rather, this very day. This very day, he can pull, as it were, the rug from underneath you and cut you off and cast you into the abyss. Do not harden your heart. God is being gracious. He's being patient. God is long-suffering. He's patient. I mean, as a Christian, sometimes we think, man, if I was God, I would have cut myself off way before that. He was so patient, so long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Oh, my friend, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God is being patient with you. He's brought you under the sound of the gospel yet again to hear the word of God. But do not spurn his grace. Tomorrow's not promised to anyone. Today is the day of salvation. Now, as most of you will know, back to our passage, our Lord Jesus, in these words on the cross, Matthew 27, he's quoting from Psalm 22. Most of you will know that. That's an Old Testament messianic psalm, and I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bible. Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross, what's he doing? He's dying. What's he doing? He's quoting the Bible. May we be like him in our dying day. He's quoting Scripture. Psalm 22 is a psalm which is written by David of old, several hundred years before Jesus came on the scene. And even though crucifixion was not a form of execution among the Jews, nonetheless, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David graphically describes what this is all about as he portrays Jesus being crucified for his people. Psalm 22, here for example, in verses 16 to 18, he speaks about the fact that Messiah would have his hands and his feet pierced through. I mean, David even prophetically writes about what we considered last week together, that while Jesus was on the cross, the Roman soldiers, 16 to 18, would divide his garments and cast lots for his clothing. Well, here, this psalm begins, Psalm 22, with our central words in view in Matthew's gospel. Here is David utters words that the Messiah Jesus would utter at Calvary. He says in verse 1, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes, Psalm 22 verse 1, speaking as Messiah, what he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see it there in your Bibles. David goes on further in the verse to speak of Christ. What he's saying, and perhaps Jesus said all these things from the cross. We only have a piece. He says, why are you so far from helping me and from my words of groaning? He writes in verse 2, speaking as Messiah, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You see it there in your Bibles. And so again, we ask the important question. Why was this the case? We ask, what is the answer to the why question concerning God forsaking his son and not helping him while he was at the cross, as David prophetically speaks of here and Matthew describes for us? Well, friends, the answer is given plainly in 3a. Look at it. David gives us the answer when he writes with reference to God and says, but you are holy. You see it there? Why did the Father forsake the Son? Here's why. You are holy. What's the point? The point is, God's holiness demanded that he forsake the Son. The reason is because his justice required it, because Jesus was standing in the place of sinners. Why have you forsaken me? Because you are holy. This is what your justice demands. This is what your holiness requires. At the cross, Jesus stood as our representative with our sins upon him. Thus, he had to be treated as if he was us. Father had to deal with the Son as if he were dealing with us. And so what a startling scene this is. It's so prophetically clear, but it's so prophetically profound. It's astonishing as you see all that's going on in the passage. Concerning it, I quote Spurgeon again. He writes, quote, Jesus bore the sinner's sin, and he had to be treated, therefore, as though he were a sinner, though sinner he could never be. With his full consent, that is Christ's agreement with the Father, he suffered as though he had committed the transgressions which were laid upon him. Our sins and his taking it upon himself is the answer to the question, why hast thou forsaken me? And so here it is, dear brothers and sisters. And so, having opened up our passage to you for this afternoon, our text back in Matthew chapter 27, if you want to turn with me there in your Bibles. Having looked at the timing and the narrative and the essence of it, the heart, the core, what it was all about, what are some of the foundational lessons that we can take for ourselves in view of all that we've been considering? Indeed, we've been speaking about the gospel at its core. What are some of the central gospel truths that you and I get from Matthew 27, our Lord's memorable words? Well, let me set forth four lessons, and the first is this. That we learn from our narrative in Matthew, again predicted in Psalm 22. We learn about the awfulness of sin and the character of its wages, as A.W. Pink says. That is to say that God must punish sin wherever he finds it. That's the first thing we learn. Second, we learn about the absolute holiness and inflexible justice of God Almighty. For he says in his word that he cannot clear the guilty. Third, we learn about what the cross of Calvary is all about, contrary to what some say in our day. And fourth, we learn about the supreme love of Jesus and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Four lessons, but four vital lessons. Four lessons, brethren, we must never be moved from. Four lessons, gospel truths. Number one, the awfulness of sin. The Puritan Ralph Venning described it as the sinfulness of sin, the vileness of sin. He says it's like a snake. It's full of venom, destroys everything it bites. You and I have been bit with sin. And it's coursing through our veins. The only cure is found in Christ, and in Christ alone. We learn about the awfulness of sin and the character of its wages. People think, no big deal that I'm doing this thing or that thing. No big deal. Oh, my friend, it is a big deal. It's a big deal toward a holy God. The Bible says the righteous Lord loves righteousness. The Bible says that the foundation of his throne are justice and truth. This God loves righteousness. He is holy. In him there is no darkness. There is no sin. And thus he promises to punish sin. Again, wherever he finds it, it shows us the terrible character of sin. And its wages. And what are the wages? Well, the answer is clear. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, we considered it several weeks ago, the wages, what we have earned, the compensation, if you will, the payout for your sin, for my sin, the wages of sin is death. It's death. Eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Your sin, my sin. This is the payout. This is the compensation that God will give every unforgiven sinner on the final day. That's a horrible paycheck. But that's what you and I have earned. The wages of sin is death. But then, as you know, Paul goes on to say, not but the wages of a good life lived is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. No, there's no wages when it comes to eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, we learn about the holiness and inflexible justice of God. Romans 8, he spared not his own son. You think if God would just fudge at just one point. You know, I've been holy forever and ever, just as I've existed forever and ever. However, in this one act, when my son took the sins of his people upon himself, those sins got to be punished. But you know what? In this one act, because it's my dear son, I'm going to allow my wrath to pass by him. God couldn't even do it then. He spared not his own son. A holy God must punish sin, even when that sin was found on his son, the sinner's substitute. Third, we learn what the cross is all about. What is the cross all about? Not one word. Substitution. I sent out an article to the church this week. I thought it was a good article. You say, which one? You sent 35. The one was by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. A great treatment there in Romans. And he said, basically, the heart of the gospel could be summed up in one word. Exchange. That's good. Exchange. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What's the cross all about? It's about Jesus dying in my place. It's about him paying the penalty for the crimes I committed. And I remember when that revelation first entered into my heart through Scripture, I remember as I was seeking the Lord, God drawing me. I had no idea what Jesus was doing on the cross. I was beginning to see myself as guilty before God. I was feeling my sinnerhood, like I have offended somebody. I don't know who. I started reading the Bible and found out, oh, it's God who was offended with my life. What a revelation that was. And I used to think God and I were like this. Then I read my Bible and found out we were like this. And the problem between us, that which caused the separation, was my S-I-N, my sin. And it was terrible news for me. Oh, thought God and I were best friends. I thought he was pleased with me. And then again, I would read through the Old Testament, God is not deaf that he cannot hear, his arm is not shortened that it cannot save, but your sins have separated you from your God so that he will not hear. I thought, that is so sad. I'm so sad, and I'm in a horrible predicament. But then I kept reading and saw that Christ went to the cross, not still or yet fully understanding the cross. I knew that he died on the cross, but I didn't know why. I didn't know how he could help me. What was he doing there? How could he help me? I didn't understand the crucial word, substitution. I didn't understand that, in essence, he was saying, you deserve to be punished, but move out of the way. I'm going to get punished for you. I didn't understand it. And then, through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, I came to understand. In my place, condemned, he stood. That's the heart of the gospel. It's not just about living sacrificially. Doesn't the cross teach us that we ought to live sacrificially? The cross teaches me that I'm a wicked man and that God is holy and he must punish my sin. But in love, he sent Jesus to take that punishment for me, and that's exactly what he did at the cross. And there, Jesus made a full atonement for my sin, and he was buried and he rose again on the third day, and he offers everyone life and salvation if they repent and believe the good news. It teaches us about the cross, and finally we learn, and it's connected to this, we learn about the supreme love of Jesus. What a Savior. He wasn't forced to go to Calvary. He came because he wanted to come. In what theologians call the covenant of redemption, God the Father made a covenant, a compact. As John Gill calls it, they made a compact. The Father looks down. They've sinned, but my Son, I'm going to give you a people to redeem. And Jesus says, lo, I come. Lo, I come in the book which is written about me. I come to do your will. And his will was to do the will of the Father who sent him. And Jesus comes and he's telling his disciples, I'm going to Calvary. I'm going, it says, for the joy. That's what it says. For the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. The joy? You said the theme for today is the agony of Christ. It's true. But for the joy that he would redeem a people to himself who would love him and praise him forevermore, for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. The love of Jesus for the people the Father has given him from before the foundation of the world. So I begin to close. I want to do so by making some final applications to those of you who are the people of God in this place. The people of God, to you who are true Christians in this house of worship. Let me make it real practical. What does our passage say to you? I got three things. And the first is this. That like Christ, real practical, like Christ, you must trust in God completely. Even when your situation is very bleak. That's what I'm taking by way of application for you, Christian, by way of instruction, by way of encouragement. Three things. Number one, you, like Christ, must trust in God wholeheartedly, explicitly, completely, even though your situation may be bleak. Friend, I ask, did you notice that in the passage? Have your Bibles open to Matthew 27 if you don't. Matthew 27. What did Jesus say in verse 46? Matthew 27 at verse 46. Notice he did not simply say, God, God, why have you forsaken me? No. But he said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so what do we see here in this language? The personal pronoun, my God, what do we see? Well, we see what Calvin said. That at the cross, Jesus by faith took hold of God with both hands of his heart. Even though he was suffering, he was his God. My God, as a human being. Even though his situation was horrible, nonetheless, Jesus was trusting fully in his Father in heaven. He understood that the situation, though terrible, was only temporary, for very soon after he paid our sin debt in full, he would be buried, and he would rise again, and he would sit at the right hand of his Father in glory. In glory. So, Christian, the application is this. Even when God seems afar off, you still cry out to him saying, my God, even when your situation is horrific, heart-wrenching, so difficult, he is your God. You go to him like Jesus did. Oh, my God, deliver me. With both hands of his heart, Calvin says, Jesus laid hold of his Father. Brethren, you and I are to do the same. Second, believer here this day, you learn from our passage, in light of the great suffering that Christ underwent, in light of the great sacrifice that Jesus experienced for you, you are to serve God in true holiness. True holiness. Second application. Friends, I ask, how can we do anything else? How can we do anything else? I ask with Paul in Romans 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. God forbid. And what I'm saying is that as you and I ponder and think upon the fact, with reference to the anguish of Christ and all that he went through, how could we continue in sin? Answer, we cannot. We should not. Again, I quote the hymn that I quoted in the outset. Listen to how the hymn writer gets it. He says, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. And that's what we do every time we sin, by the way. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Where's the here? It's the cross. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. The hymn writer says, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed Son of Man, Son of God. How can you keep sinning in light of the sacrifice that has been made? How can you keep sinning in light of the cry of dereliction? My God, why have you forsaken me? Brethren, we need to deal with our sins. And so I ask you today, what sin are you entertaining, dear Christian friend? What darling sin are you not mortifying by the Spirit of God? You think about it. You think about Christ suffering for that sin. Your pride, your lust, your anger, you name it. What's the best way to mortify sin You think about what Jesus had to suffer. And you say, I'm done with that thing. I'm putting that thing to death by the help and grace of God. Thirdly and finally then, dear Christian, you learn, I learn from our passage this afternoon, not only to trust our God in all things, my God, to serve Him in true holiness in view of the sacrifice made, but finally we learn to worship Him intensely. This is the best way I could word it. This was the hardest part, I thought, in the message, getting this right. To worship Him intensely with an overwhelming, or I have an awe-inspiring love. And this is in view of His great love for us. I think the Christians who serve Jesus the greatest are those who always keep before them all that actually took place at the cross for them. So we really go back to Calvary again and again. We remember where we were. That we once were in a far country. We were once enemies with God. And yet God remedied that in the person and work of His Son. We go back to Calvary, and it helps us to live before God with an intense love and worship in our hearts. And out of that worship, what happens? Everything happens. Desire to preach the gospel, desire to evangelize the lost, for Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. A desire to live before God in the way that pleases Him. A desire to be holy, a desire, everything. Name the desire. It all comes from getting a fresh sense for the fact that Jesus Christ actually bore our sin in our place. I quote one last hymn writer. He captures this nicely. He says, "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die," the hymn writer says, "I scarce can take it in. It's too much for me. It's so overwhelming. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." Is that you here this day? Do you have an awe-inspiring love for Jesus? Do you have an intense fervor for Him? A deep abiding love, a deep abiding appreciation, because Jesus, You came and You actually did it. When You were shedding Your blood, that was for me. You had me in view. When the thorns are being pressed into Your brow, when Your side was pierced, when Your hands were pierced, when your feet were pierced, it was for me. You had me in view. It's often been said, it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was His love. It was His love for His sheep, for His people, for the church. Oh, my dear friends, I say that all of these things ought to cause us to love this Jesus and to give Him all that we've got. May God so work it in us that this will be so forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the doing, the dying, and the rising of our Savior. We're thankful that it's very particular, for it was for His people. We're thankful, Lord, that You did all that was required of us, for us. And we bless you this day. May we be a church that praises you forevermore as we think of your great love and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Encourage us with these things. Bless us, having considered them together. We pray and ask it all, Lord Jesus, in your own holy and wonderful name. Amen.